I was able to explain the significance of why I had chosen Ruth chapter 2 to the people in Danes Court this morning. As I mentioned last week, this was I had a series of dates to speak, and by a God incidence, I had four dates, and there are four chapters in Ruth. So I was able to consider each of the chapters on one of those particular occasions. And now this evening, chapter 2. And this is great to be able to do chapter 2 today, because I don't have to give a reprise on what happened in chapter 1 last week. You know where we are. Chapter 1 ends with the story, ends with the phrase, they arrived at Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And it's so important that we recognize that this was one of God's timings that was going to be significant to Naomi and Ruth. You see, if Naomi and Ruth had returned to Bethlehem at a time other than the barley harvest or the subsequent wheat harvest, there would have been nothing for these two ladies to have done that would have gathered them an income. They're coming back in relative poverty, back to Naomi's hometown. They receive a great welcome from the people that are there, but they would still have been virtually destitute. That's how it would likely be. And Ruth says straight off that she is happy to actually undertake the very menial task of gleaning, a backbreaking job. Gleaning was one of those jobs where you followed those people that were reaping the harvest in a particular field, and you were picking put it in my pocket because I always walk around so much. Are we all right now? We're back there. Wired for sound. Okay. Right, the point I was making was this, that Ruth was happy to do a very menial task. She wasn't so proud as to say, no, I need something of a much higher status. I would like to be considered of greater value than just gleaning. Now that really should be a challenge to each one of us. Ruth was doing a job that she could do, and she was doing it very willingly. She was anxious to do that job. She was telling Naomi, I'm going out this morning, and I'm going to go to a field, and I'm going to be gleaning. And you and I ought to consider what the Lord is calling us to do, which may not be a job of the top of the tree as far as Christian work is concerned. It may be just a very menial task, but that's a task that we need to set ourselves into. The waitressing and the dishwashing last week was a fantastic example of how you were ready to serve the people that were here, ready to have that meal. And that was excellent. And it really had a lesson for the rest of us, that there were people who were ready to serve us. And we should be ready to understand and appreciate that. As we receive your service, we should be appreciative of it. But gleaning was something that God had anticipated for the poorer people. In Leviticus 23, it says this. So God is speaking to all the landowners. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the fields where you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So God is setting down a standard for people in the future who would own their land in Canaan. Remember, at the time that this was written, they were actually in the desert. They were about to go into Canaan. And God is saying, before you go in, there's a couple of rules you landowners are going to need. And one of them is that you leave the opportunity of gleaning to the poor and the strangers that are living in your land. The Gentiles that were living in your land that may well be gleaning. You're going to be having an opportunity of sharing my goodness, says God, because he's the one who's actually bringing the bounty of the harvest to people, and there's going to be something for everyone. That's what God is saying. And don't be so selfish as to gather it all for yourself. And I think there's a lesson there for us, that we should be recognizing that there may be much that we are able to give those that are less well off. And we should be conscious of that. So at the time that Ruth decides that she's going to go gleaning, in my mind, as I read Scripture, she is completely unaware that she is going to work in that part of the field that belonged to Boaz. It's very likely that they were communal fields. So they were large fields of barley, strips of which would have belonged to different landowners. And she goes to that part of the field that is belonging to Boaz. And I think she's totally unaware of that. As certainly Naomi is unaware of that too, because later on, even though the first verse of this chapter makes it clear that Boaz was a wealthy relative of Naomi through Elimelech, that's made clear at the start of this particular chapter, it's later on when Ruth actually declares where she has been working that Naomi is quite surprised. So I think this was not a deliberate strategy to put Ruth in Boaz's way. But those are the happenstances of God. Because Ruth just happened to be in Boaz's field, and Boaz just happened to be a relative of Elimelech and could be a kinsman redeemer. And that's the way that God works. He actually makes provision for us by putting circumstances in our way that we shouldn't ignore. We should look to see the hand of God working in our lives. That is important, that we make a conscious decision to do that. I will look, when I wake in the morning, I will look to see what God is going to lead me into. It was a great confirmation of what I wanted to say in Danes Court Church this morning when one of the ladies in our congregation read out Psalm 23 in our praise time before the meeting started. Because I wanted to comment on Psalm 23. Just a reminder of this so familiar passage. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's the one we've committed ourselves to. And in our doing that, we're saying, I shall not want. He is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He gives us rest, but doesn't just give us rest in any old place, any old dusty place, but in green pastures. He wants the best for us, the best comfort for us. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's a conscious decision. I am determined that I will not allow fear to overcome me. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is a picture of God's magnificent provision for the people of Israel, as David saw it, who were the sheep of his pasture. And David was so pleased, even though he was a shepherd, to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I am ready to live under his direction. He will lead me where I should go. And here is God leading Ruth where she should work. And we should be conscious of the fact that, yes, he will lead us too. So, Lord, what opportunities are you going to open up for me today? Where are you going to lead me? Where I can be of service to you? Let's be challenged by that concept. We need to see that God, our Heavenly Father, wants the best for us and knows the best for us. And he will move in our lives as long as we're ready to move along with him. Now, the example that I gave this morning from my own experience is that there was a time when I met up with Sue because I wanted to encourage her after her recent redundancy. As it happened, when we met up for a cup of coffee, she was encouraging me through a difficult period that I was experiencing. Now, at that time, we were just Christian friends, work colleagues, or ex-work colleagues. I'd already retired. But little did I know at that time what was going to come of that event. As it happened, I fell in love with her and married her because I saw God's opportunity there. And I know that the hand of God was in that particular event and that particular decision. And I know that we've both been richly blessed as a result of our moving along in the path that God has made for us. We need to be conscious of that and ready to move along with it and not just look for something better. I couldn't have found something better. Let's look at the characteristics of Ruth and Boaz as we see them in just chapter 2. Remember, as I said last week, I'm being so focused, I'm only looking at a chapter at a time here. And if we look at Ruth, we can see there that first of all, she was polite in verse 7. She was industrious in verses 7 and 17. She was humble in verse 10. She was generous towards Naomi. She was appreciative of Naomi. And she was appreciative of Boaz's care for her. She saw what this man was wanting to do for her. And then we look at Boaz. We could say, we can see in verse 6, or 8, sorry, that he is protective. And he's very careful in the way that he arranges things for her in verse 9. He's extremely generous towards her. Verse 9, 14, 15, and 16, he is actually making extra provision. A superabundance of generosity that he is making sure that isn't just the casual droppings of the reapers. There is deliberate dropping of the reapers. Whole stalks of barley are going to fall there. So she's got the whole head to grasp, not just seeds, individual seeds. He is making it easy for her to have an abundance. He is authoritative. In verse 15, he's saying something and people are going to listen to him, the people that work for him. He's appreciative of Ruth's care of Naomi. She has looked after Naomi and Boaz is aware of that. He's appreciative of Ruth's industry. She has worked hard in his field and he responds and is very conscious of that. And he's a very godly man. You know, this was a time where if you look at the back end of Judges, the previous book, it says at that time everybody did their own thing. Israel, now in Canaan, was falling apart in terms of their religious observance, and they were doing their own thing. Elimelech, as I mentioned last week, he did his own thing. He moved out to Moab with the whole of his family. So there was a lot of apostasy and a lack of fearing God at that time, but not in Boaz's life. He was someone who was able to come along to his workers in the field and consciously bless them. And out of their respect for him, they blessed him. Now, if you look at those lists of characteristics of these two people, you will see that these are the characteristics of good people. People that have got their act together and are living good lives. Now, we know that just living a good life is not enough to save us. We know that just doing good works is not enough to save us. In fact, none of that even counts towards our salvation. There is only a salvation in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's not coincidence that we had communion this morning. I was able to point at the same elements and say, this is a remembrance feast of the only source of salvation. The only way to avoid an eternity in hell is to recognize that Jesus Christ died for us. That is the basis of our salvation. But from that point on, we are called to live a good life. God doesn't want us to be bad ambassadors for him by leading a shoddy lifestyle. He is actually calling us to shine like stars in a very dark sky. And to help us, we know that in Galatians chapter 5, he gives us some of the characteristics of the person he wants us to be. But the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, if we are actually putting each of those elements into our lives, people will see a difference in us. I said this morning that I wanted to put one of the attributes or characteristics of Ruth as being she was attractive. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that. You know, she might have been really pockmarked and all the rest of it. But those qualities make her attractive, right? And those qualities that I've just read out from Galatians chapter 5, if we're showing those, they will be attractive. There will be people who will come to us and say, well, what is the source of your joy and your peace? How can you be so long-suffering and kind? They will want to know. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says something, verse 1, it goes on just a little bit more specific. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's the sort of life we should be living. And walking love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's what we should be to God. Our very lives should be a sweet-smelling savor to him. But then in 1 Thessalonians 4, it encourages us even further. It says this, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so, toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Go beyond what is the best. Aim higher. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. That we need to be people that attract other people, the unsaved people, towards God. And it's in our lifestyle that we are able to see that happen. So, and we've got an example in our church where young Deb was saved only in May 2009. And her husband at that time, Sue and I know, as we were trying to run an Alpha course in her house, he was very critical of her and made life very difficult for her. But as a result of the change he saw in her life, he has now come back to God. And we hope that we will see great things in him if he continues to mature as we would wish him to do so. But his reason for coming back was nothing more than the change he saw in his life. What happened here was very clear, that in chapter 2 we see the generosity of Boaz going far and beyond what would normally be considered to be generous. He was telling his people, I want you to deliberately leave extra for Ruth. Mind you, he wasn't actually saying leave extra for everybody else, but he was saying there, leave extra for Ruth. And don't even get annoyed with her if she actually goes up and she takes some of the heads off the barley that has not yet been reaped. And you know, that is one of the wonderful things about our God. When we see that God, Boaz, and we see in him a picture of Christ and his concern for us. He wants to be protective of us. He wants to be authoritative in our lives as well as in the lives around us. But he loves us so much. And Sue and I were, let me read first Psalm 21, verses 1 to 7. In the authorized King James Version, these and those. It says this, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? This is David. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. This verse 3, the first phrase is difficult. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it to him, even length of days, for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed for ever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance, for the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. So there's a psalm there where David is saying, God, what you've done for me is fantastic. You've taken me to heights that I could never have anticipated. But that phrase in verse 3 struck me as difficult. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Now, that's odd. But that verse was given to Sue and I in the last chapter of this book called The New Covenant Unveiled by David Wilkerson. This is a book that we were reading to one another together. And this says, in the final chapter, it says this: Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Psalm 21, verse 3. At first glance, this verse from a psalm by David is puzzling, especially that opening phrase, Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. We usually associate the word prevent with a hindrance of some sort, not with blessings. In this sense, the modern translation of this verse would be, The Lord hindered David with the blessings of goodness. That would be the way we would probably say it today. Yet in Scripture, the word for prevent means something completely different. It means to anticipate, to proceed, to foresee and fulfill in advance, to pay a debt before it is due. Furthermore, in almost every instance, it implies something of pleasure. See, what God is saying, or what David is saying in this psalm, is I have not been able to get to a point where I could ever complain, because God has already met me over and above my anticipated needs. He has made an abundance of provision for me. And that's exactly, when we look at Boaz, we see him making that provision for Ruth. And that's exactly how God has over-provided for each one of us. If only we're ever able to grasp that and actually believe it so clearly in our own heart. But for a moment, let's just look at what it says in verse 12 of chapter 2. It says this. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. May the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So he is saying to Ruth, look, you made a decision to come to Israel, to Bethlehem, with Naomi. And you said in your declaration to her, chapter 1, your God will be my God. She wasn't going to continue to have any allegiance to the gods of Moab. She had said, it's the God of Israel is the one that I want to follow. Last week I stressed that Naomi was using the word Yahweh, the personal name of God, her personal God. And I suggested that there was something in Naomi's character which showed that she relied upon him. And Ruth was saying, I will do the same. And that's what Boaz is reflecting on. You have made a choice. You have said you're going to take shelter under the wings of the God of Israel. And he is going to be your refuge. Now, we know as individuals that there is a safe place for you and I to be. It's under the shelter of the wings of our God. But how often do we say we just won't stay there? These verses are there. In Psalm 36, it says this: How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So there are many blessings that you and I are able to enjoy and take comfort from, take strength from, to be secure in, if we want to place ourselves under the shadow of his wings. But then there's another psalm that makes reference to wings as well. And that's Psalm 57, verse 1. And it says this: Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. And then the verse goes on, one other phrase. Until these calamities have passed by. Now, I don't understand that bit. Because it's more or less saying that I will seek refuge under the shadow of your wings for as long as I need it. And when this present chaos is out of the way, I will then go out and I'll manage on my own. We do like to be independent. We don't like to owe other people anything. And it's the same with God. We're sort of saying, you've given me strength, thank you very much. You've given me health. Now, I've got good new knees here now, so I don't need you anymore. But really, what we should be saying is, yeah, I found my refuge under the wings of our God, my God, and I'm going to stay there because that's the best place for me. I'm going to be there and I'm not going to fear the heat of the sun or the beat of the rain because I'm going to stay here, close to him. And we know that's the best place to be because we know it's in Matthew when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And he's saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've stoned the prophets, and how often have I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks to keep them safe under my wings? But you would not. Now, the choice is ours as to whether we stay there, whether we stay in that secure place, and from that point, we actually show that joy and peace and loving kindness and patience and long-suffering to all those that are around us. Because our foundation is such that we trust in a God who wants the best for us, who is not just supplying all of our needs, but going far beyond that, anticipating all of our needs, and saying, I can do the very best for you. Stay close to me, under the shadow of my wings. So, I'm now finishing with a summary of what I believe this chapter is really teaching us. And I'm sure you'll go home. Forgive me for not reading through chapter 2, but it takes a while to get through chapter 2. It's quite a long chapter. But I know that you'll know where to find the book. It's just after Judges. It's at the front end. What this chapter teaches me is God knows our needs. He anticipates our needs, and he provides superabundantly for all of our needs. He opens doors of opportunity to us. We must look for them, and we must grasp them. What's it that I used to say? We must grasp the opportunity of a lifetime in the lifetime of the opportunity. God is always working behind the scenes in our best interest. You know, when Joseph, the Ugandan pastor that came here with us, came to the UK, Sue and I were entertaining him with day trips whilst we were away, whilst he was with us. And one of the things he had said he wanted to do was to go swimming. And it was wonderful weather. I thought, when he said the previous day that he needed to buy some shorts, I thought that what he wanted was walking shorts that he was able to wear to the beach, that sort of thing. And so I had gone into Mountain Warehouse, and I'd bought him a pair of shorts that I was hoping were going to fit him. And when I got to his house, I specifically asked him, I had the bag by my hand tied, and I said, Joseph, walking shorts that you wanted? Have you got any? What are walking shorts? Well, walking shorts are, you know, shorts that we wear out in good weather. Oh, no, I haven't got any of those. And I was able to say, well, there's a pair. I've got you a pair. Later on, we had to go out and get the bathing shorts because he didn't have those either, but that's a different story altogether. But then he sent an email back from Uganda once he'd returned, and he told me what the content of his first sermon was back at his church. And there was a whole string of things that he had incorporated into that sermon about the wonderful time he'd had, the wonderful things he'd seen, the fact he'd been swimming in the sea that tasted salty. But one of the other things he said is, and Paul anticipated my needs for a pair of walking shorts. He didn't even know he needed to have walking shorts because of our hot sun here. He probably hadn't anticipated that at all because in his previous visit, it had chucked down with rain. But that's not the point. The fact is, he recognized that someone had anticipated a need and fulfilled that need for him. That's what we should do when we're looking at God's great gracious provision for us. We need to trust him and rely upon him always. We need to live a life that honors him 24/7 in a manner which points folk to the source of our joy and contentment. That's really what God wants. All right? And I think that is so important. Now, that's much of what I got out of chapter 2. It's been a real blessing to me to do this from start to finish. When I first started it, I thought, can I get 4 sermons out of Ruth? Well, it's going the right way. And I'm really pleased that God is showing me a great deal. But one of the other things he showed me, maybe in Sue's input on this, when you look at the Matthew 1 genealogy of Jesus, it only makes reference to 4 mothers of children. The first one is Tamar, the second one is Rahab, the third one is Ruth, and all 3 of those were Gentile. So in Matthew was led to actually say there are Gentiles being brought into this genealogy of Jesus Christ here, and you and I as Gentiles, we've been brought in to the same stock, right? And who was the 4th one? Bathsheba, the adulteress. And that shows that there is someone who was sinful, but she was brought into the fold just like you and I. We have found our sins have been forgiven, completely forgiven, washed away. We're now standing in robes so white that they would hurt the eyes if we could see them. But Ruth was one of those. You know, that is great. That this lady that had come from a foreign land was absorbed into the family of, well, the lineage of Jesus. I think that's fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. And so I'll end with the quote from Smurf 2, which I told you last week, so you all know it. You probably went home and you can remember it so clearly. You can't believe I went to see it. I told you that the quote was, there was this little Smurfette who had previously been a nasty and was now a Smurf, and she was being challenged by her background. And Grandpa Smurf says to her, in the journey of life, it doesn't matter where you have been. It matters who you choose to be. Now, you and I, we have that choice to make. I'll be mentioning this quote in each of the sermons, so you'll hear it again next Sunday night. Because that is how our day-to-day lives are. We choose how to live. And we need to make sure that we're making a right choice that brings honor to God so that we're shining like stars in a dark, dark sky. That's me finished. If the musicians are going to get back here.